Okay, before we get into the study, there's one mistake that I made on that handout you just received in chapter 4. Look at the second major point, admonitions to submit, that you say 5 through 7, verses 5 through 7 over 5 through 11, if you just want to make that change real quick. Initially, when I did it, I was going to cover all those verses with a simple major point, but I realized it should be broken up, and I forgot to change that. Okay, we're going to continue, or at least just for a few moments, finish up our discussion of chapter 4 by looking at the final two questions. The first one under consideration is explain what is meant by the phrase "the oracles of God" in verse 11. In chapter 4 and verse 11, anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What is the what does the word "oracles of God" indicate there? The term "oracle" literally means, or the definition of the term is, an utterance of God, that which emanates from God. And the passage that you might want to note and turn to if you were to be discussing with someone the concept of inspiration. The Bible is attacked in our time as being uninspired. The concept of inspiration is something that is ridiculed. There are plenty of passages where that that claim is made by the Bible. And one of the things that you'll find with regard to these modernist attacks is that often they are what we might refer to as friendly fire. Individuals who claim to be believers and claim to be friends of Scripture, in the sense of not antagonistic toward it, who nevertheless will deny the miracles of the Bible, or deny the authorship as being genuine with regard to claims of authorship in many of the books, deny the legitimacy of the claims that a particular book belongs in the canon of the Bible, those that are accepted as true Scripture. And one of the common claims is that the words that are written are merely the words of men, rather than a recognition or understanding that they are indeed the words of God. 2 Timothy 3, of course, indicates that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We'll look at 2 Peter, a claim made as we get into that. This phrase here, the oracles of God, will be another thing to indicate inspiration. We are to speak, we are to speak as God utters, or as God speaks. Well, how can you know what God speaks? Well, He has revealed Himself to us, and He does so through the Word. Okay, so just keep that in mind. The utterances of God will be indicative of inspiration. Anybody want to add to that? Comments, questions about that fourth question? Yes, please. John's statement in John chapter 20 concerning the things that Jesus did. And John very clearly indicated that much more could have been written concerning what Jesus said and what He did while He was on earth. But these are written, he said, so that you might believe, and believing have life in His name. So what God had revealed to us are the things that are needful for us. Everything revealed is important. But it is amazing when you consider, we can go into the library here at the building that the books that are in the lending library, or I can look at my library as well, and I've got this volume that Bible's a pretty thick book, but it's a single volume, and then I've got the hundreds of books in my library that is designed to help to explain or to elucidate or to enlarge upon a principle that is found in that one book. And yet they don't do it as a proper service. I mean, it's not possible to entitle it. So it's kind of an interesting point. The conciseness of the text is something that is actually remarkable, which is an amazing thing to me, because it brings to mind attempts that have been made to, in some way, summarize or minimize the Bible. I don't know if you remember the Reader's Digest efforts, the condensed books that the Reader's Digest come out with. I guess I don't know why someone would want to read a condensed book in the first place, being a reader myself. But okay, we've got this major work. It's 1,000 pages. We'll shrink it down to a couple of hundred, and that'll maybe someone will read it. You miss out on so much. But it's interesting that they did put out a Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. It's interesting because there were a lot of verses left out. A good portion of Book of Numbers was excised, and what was termed repetitive things with regard to the Gospels were limited to a single narrative, things like that. The admonition in Revelation chapter 21 not to add to or take away from the words of this book of prophecy, those were left out as well. That was kind of apropos. The first time I saw that, that's immediately where I went, is Revelation 22, to look at that admonition and see what it was in there. No, they left it out. So it doesn't surprise me that that's something. It's kind of typical the way men handle the word. Without the proper respect for inspiration, why in the world would you want to excise any aspect of God's word? He wrote it, not men, ultimately. But men don't fully recognize that. We do from the scripture. Okay, the next question will be the fifth and final one in the fourth chapter, and then we'll get into our discussion of chapter 5, is why is it that even the righteous individual is scarcely saved? As you notice in verses 17 and 18, time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? It's a reference to Proverbs chapter 11. It was meant by that.
Sincerity. You mentioned that people sometimes are ritually involved in their religion and not sincere enough. And so scarcely say to me would be the sincerity
of it. I think that there is another aspect of this that perhaps is more telling in this particular context, although I do, the point that you're making concerning what's required on our part is often lacking, even among those who profess to be righteous individuals. But we actually talked about this Friday night in our summer Bible study series, the part that obedience plays in man's salvation, and the recognition that regardless of how much effort we put into it, we cannot earn our salvation. And I think that what's under consideration in this case is the realization that all are confined under sin, the universality of sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And even those individuals who are living righteously before God are still wholly dependent upon God and His favor in order to obtain mercy. We can't get there on our own. And And there are two ways in which you can approach this concept of saved by grace. There is one that is, I think, fairly common religiously today, and that is the gift of God is so great and so wondrous that it leads us to where we have absolutely no concern. We can act the way we want. We can live the way we want. It's going to make no difference whatsoever because God's going to save us anyway. That, again, pretty much has its origin from Calvinistic views of predestination and the absolute sovereignty of God that are mistaken in twisting that. In effect, that if God has everything to do with our salvation, we have nothing to do with it, then ultimately our actions have no bearing. But then there is that other attitude toward grace, and that is, because of how great a gift it is, and because of how much it means to me, then there is a great requirement on my part to respond in kind. You have passages such as Romans 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously. These are passages which indicate in us an awareness of how difficult it is to be saved, what it requires, what it costs to be saved, how dependent we are upon God, and as such, we are to respond by striving for righteousness, to live the best we possibly can. And that's the indication, I think, that's found in this text, because he's contrasting here those who are righteous and those who are not. Remember, it is the persecution that you suffer, or the evil that you suffer. He says, if you do it, notice verse 15, as a murderer, a thief, as an evildoer. Well, in effect, you are deserving of what you have received. But if you suffer as a Christian, verse 16, you're not to be ashamed but glorify God in the matter. So that indicates that since salvation is so hard to attain, the only way it's attainable is through the grace of God, that indicates that even those who make it will scarcely make it. They're only there because of God's favor. So if we can say that the righteous will only get there because of God's favor, then what's going to be the end of those who are unrighteous, those who are not seeking to serve God? And of course, the intimation is that they will be lost. Yes, John?
When I read this, my mind instantly is drawn to Matthew chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ is discussing very briefly the gates. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So, I mean, it's not that the righteous man necessarily, but in the group that you might call the righteous people, that in that group there's scarcely those who are saved. That the righteous are scarce. From my interpretation of this, I could be wrong.
Okay, well, I don't think that's what 1 Peter 5 is indicating, but that is a true statement based on the text there in Matthew, certainly. My understanding of if the righteous are scarcely saved, the idea of scarcely is barely, is what's in the consideration there. I'll do a little bit more study on that, but that's the indication. Yes, Warren?
Thank you.
anybody has statistics?
Ordained in a particular position in a local congregation.
there are certain things that are taught in this text that are helpful in recognizing both the extent of the authority of an elder as well as the means by which such authority is exercised. In other words, what's the demeanor, what's the action, what's the attitude that the godly elder has with regard to the work of oversight in a local church. And these are specific to the elders, but in verse 5 of the text, you'll notice the word likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. So there is the idea of submission that is found here as well. When we talk about authority in the Lord's church, there's actually much disagreement that exists in the church with regard to the nature and the extent of the authority that is exercised by men who serve as elders. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the man, but it's largely a kind of a Texas problem. But his name is Charles Holt. He has since passed from this life, but back in the late 80s and all the way through, I'd say, the mid-90s, he had a group that he was kind of a guru for. He had a magazine he put out called The Examiner, and a group that would meet once, twice a year in forums that they called Truth and Freedom Forums. It basically consisted of Christians who had become disenchanted with the exercise of authority in local churches, and so they separated themselves from various churches. Perhaps sometimes with this disenchantment had good cause, because you can have, of course, the abuse of authority and power in a local congregation by men who serve as elders. They also had a problem with preachers. It wasn't a movement that had a whole lot of impetus, because all they basically came together for was for the purpose of complaining. And if you're not evangelical, you're not going to last very long. If you just get disenchanted, disgruntled people to get together and complain about how they've been treated or about the situation. But he developed a theology as a part of all of this, where he denied the concept of authority with regard to the eldership. Denied, in effect, that there was, in reality, any office of elder, claiming that elders were simply older people. And he took the position, I remember in a discussion that I had with him, took the position that an individual who is, he said, I'm an elder, because he was an older man. He said, but my wife is as well. And I am to submit to her as she submits to me. And so he was taking, actually, kind of an oblique reference to this particular passage, which tells us in verse 5, all of you be submissive to one another and hold with humility, to indicate that there is in actuality no authority that is acceptable and to be exercised by those who are in a position of being an elder. And ridiculed that concept, spoke actually quite virulently against it. And but even though his influence, I think, has waned considerably because of the nature of the movement, and the fact that it very much was a personality-driven group as well. The ones who affiliated with him did so because it was Charles Holt. And when he died, that kind of faltered. I have on many occasions heard views expressed, whether in print, in forums that I've visited on the internet, for example, or even in preaching that is done, that all attempted to minimize the authority of elders and the exercise of oversight of local congregation. So there are two extremes to which this can be taken. You can take it to the extreme that elders are dictatorial and selfish in their interests, against which this admonition is given here in this particular text. Or else going the opposite direction and basically saying that there is no actual authority that exists at all. In other words, God has not ordained elders in any position of authority, that it simply is an indication that they are examples, and to be examples, and that's it. And so both extremes, I think, need to be spoken about and be dealt with. And we need to be careful not to allow ourselves, when we look at the tenor of one verse, which is for the purpose of admonishing those who would be dictatorial, to take that and say, see, it means there's no authority at all, when other verses indicate that there is. And that's something to keep in mind as we look at this particular text. If you'll read with me the first four verses, we'll go ahead and begin a discussion of that, and I think it'll probably, these four verses will cover the remainder of our time this morning. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Okay, so looking at this particular passage, a few points to make, and then we'll kind of delve into it. The first one is that these words that the Apostle Peter are writing are authoritative words themselves. What he does in the first section of that passage is establish his bona fides, his credentials to write on this particular matter. Why is it that they should listen to what he has to say? Well, he's an elder, first of all, himself. So he can speak from experience. He also is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which is a phrase that is often used to refer to those who had that position as apostles. And, of course, he was an apostle, and so should be respected. And thirdly, you'll notice there, he's a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, which is an indication of the lack state that he was in with him. In other words, this is a commonality. I'm a Christian just like you. I'm an elder just like you. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, these exhortations and admonitions are ones that should have some weight, and they should take seriously. It is important that such statements be prefaced in this way. Paul did it time and time again in his writing. Not that there is any doubt about it, but because of the potential for such doubt. And that comes not because individuals don't realize his standing, but they exalt themselves against him. I don't have to listen to what Peter said. Now, you it's difficult to imagine anyone getting in a situation like that, but it happens. You have, as an example, the Apostle Paul, who was continually attacked by the Judaizing teachers as being not an apostle or not legitimately so. You have Diotrephes that we alluded to in John's epistles, who was a church boss who would not receive John, who was an apostle of the Lord. And so there were men at this time who would exalt themselves above measure and wouldn't listen to what the apostles said, even though they were recognized as apostles and had been from the beginning of the church. And so it was important from time to time that such admonitions be given. You listen to what I have to say about this. And there is reason for you to listen to what I have to say because I've got experience, because I've got standing as an apostle, and because, in effect, I know how it is, that commonality that we have as Christians. And that's a reason to listen to the admonition. There is another motivation, however, that is at the end of that section, and that is that if you do whatever it is that I'm going to exhort you to do here in verses 1 through 3, when the chief shepherd appears, and that, of course, is a reference to the coming of our Lord, he said, you will receive the crown of glory. So this is something that would constitute a faithful discharge of duties as men who have been appointed to serve in the capacity of oversight. Just as a quick note, in the Bible, there are several ways in which the office of elder is designated. And depending upon the word, there is a different idea that is brought about. The first one is the word elder itself, which simply means one who is older. That doesn't mean that all who are older are elders, however. As you look at the New Testament, you find certain exclusive characteristic qualifications. We mean exclusive. We mean by that if an individual does not have those qualifications, they are excluded from consideration for that office. Instructions were given to Titus in Titus chapter 1 to go to the churches and appoint elders in every church. Paul in his ministry, his missionary journeys, did the same, appointed elders. But they were men who had the various qualifications that are given, men who are have proven themselves by their demeanor, by their knowledge, by their wisdom, by their domestic situations, by their morality, as being capable of leading God's people. The second term would have that idea of leading and feeding, the idea of a shepherd. Poimen, the word is pastor or shepherd. We use the term pastor quite often. Unfortunately, the religious world uses the pastor to refer to someone like myself who fills the pulpit. And the term pastor never has been used for an individual who is an evangelist unless that individual is also an elder. In other words, a preacher can be a pastor, but there are many preachers who are not. But the pastor, as it is referred to as the office, we have pastors in our congregation. We have three of them. I'm not one of them, even though I fill the pulpit on Sunday morning. The word elder and the word pastor have reference to the same individual. There's the third word, and that is the word overseer or bishop. And the term overseer is one that is a technical term. It is the one that is indicative of authority. The idea or object of oversight is to direct the people of God in the way of God. That there is a need for leadership, there is a need for direction, there is a need for individuals in authority to make decisions in local church. And if you look at that term, the term for bishop, which is described here or worded here in verse 2 as an overseer, you will find that there is intrinsic in the term authority. And this, I think, is the reason for the admonition in this particular text. These individuals, these elders, understood that they were in a position of authority. Let me give you a parallel. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and again, many other places, with regard to the position as husband in the home, the position of husband in the home is a position of authority in the home. So when the Apostle Paul writes concerning the husband who is to be head over the wife, and by the way, you know the husband is head over the wife because of the admonitions given to the wife. There's a reason for this, and we'll point it out. In other words, when you look at Scripture and you find these statements, it is seldom that you'll see a rule set down that you as elder or you as husband, you are to be in control, you are to be in charge. It is always, almost always, I'm not saying that it's exclusive to the case, but almost always, the recognition on the part of the one who is in the position of submission, as they look at the headship of another, that they are told to submit, which is indicative of authority that exists on the part of the one who has that position of headship. And that's why it says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. But the admonition of the husband has nothing to do with authority, but rather the abuse of authority. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself to her. The same thing is true here. If you want to look at where does this text teach authority with regard to the office of elder, then you don't look to verses 1 through 3, you look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. The concept of submission requires the picture of oversight. But the admonition to the individuals who have the oversight is, don't be a dictator. Don't be a lord. Don't be selfish. Selfish motivations with regard to dishonest gain. Don't consider this an onerous thing, but rather be cheerful and willing with regard to the service that you render. consider yourself as a servant in this role of leadership rather than one who lords it over the flock. So all of the admonitions given to the one who's in authority is to don't abuse the authority. The instructions given to the individual who's in a position of submission or not in authority is to submit to that authority. And for us to take the former, that is the admonitions, not to be a dictator and say, you see from that there's no authority, is simply taking it out of context. We need to recognize that that is the case. It is something that is intrinsic in the term. One of the arguments I made against Charles Holt, we had a mini debate on that particular issue at one of their forums, was that when an office is created or a command is given, what exists and what is intrinsic in the office or in the command is the authority to carry out God's will, always. That authority exists. It's a designated authority given by the Lord. The same thing can be said with regard to the preacher. I have authority. Where does my authority reside? Well, for the preacher, it's exclusively in the Word. Other than the fact that when I proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have the right to tell you how to act, tell you how to behave yourself as a Christian, in so long as I maintain my fidelity to the text of God's Word. And so long as I am speaking as the oracles of God, the words that I say are authoritative and must be heeded. Now, if I begin to proclaim my own opinions or to bring some type of disruptive agenda or something along those lines, well, that's different, of course. But I have authority that resides in the Word in this regard. And elders have the authority to accomplish whatever it is that God intends for them to do in the church. What we do is examine what the work is, and the work is oversight and feeding and tending or protecting the people of God, and they have the authority to accomplish that. But this passage deals with the way in which you go about it. Yes, quick.
Well, you know, you said not to be dictatorship. In verse 1, it says the elders, plural, and I was wondering, in the other instances, is it always plural?
Yeah.
It speaks of this, you know, kind of.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up. In fact, as you look and again, I don't know that this is exclusive, but it's the only one that I can bring to mind. When you look at the only example I can think of where a single individual is in charge, in other words, is running things, it's the example of doctrines. And it's interesting, you know, what we've called, I've heard doctrines called a church boss. Before, and very much similar to the denominational concept of pastor that you see today. You have a situation where, you have men that create their own churches. They go out and they maybe preach enough to where it's a give me money, and people give you money, and they build their own building, and this is my church, and I'm the pastor of this church, and I'm the one in control. I decide who we hire and who we don't. I decide what we preach and what we don't. I decide this, I decide that, I decide the other. And he's in control. He's in charge. And if there is a board of deacons or a board of overseers, they are subservient to him as the pastor, which is just a peculiar thing. Again, the only time you have an example of that in Scripture that I'm aware of is with Diocletian, who would not only receive the apostles and faithful brethren, but he turned out those in the church who would receive him. So he was completely in control. I've always kind of wondered about that. Of course, part of it is a matter of personality and ability, but I think that it's difficult for someone to take over a church like that unless everyone lets him. So I wonder a little bit about there wasn't any explicit admonition given in that text to anyone other than the doctrines. Sometimes they are difficult to withstand, but a good and faithful brethren could preclude that particular situation from happening. But to answer Quinton's question, when you look at in the New Testament the ordination of men to serve as elders, without exception, either as you look at churches that had them or the instructions that are given, it is a plurality. And to me, it seems like an obvious safeguard. so that you have more than one individual who has the oversight. But regardless, it is what constitutes the scriptural pattern, and there's no example or intimation in Scripture of a congregation existing with a single man serving as an elder. Yes,
sir. In today's world, though, that's seen as a really good thing. I have some friends who children about the age of my children, and I was talking to them not very long ago, and she was so proud that her son had started his church. You know, he had been preaching for a little while, and now he's gone out and just like I said, he's found his building, and he's. And it's his, and she acknowledges that with great pride.
A little bit different from the fact that you find the scripture, but very common for that. Yes.
Did you say that the word for elder in verse 1 was a bishop? Was it? Or did you say?
No, there are three different terms. In fact, all three terms are used here.
That's what I'm interested in.
You have the word elder, which is one Greek word. You have the word overseer in verse 2, which is another. And the term shepherd is used in verse 2 as being a verb. This is what you do. But who is it that shepherds? A shepherd. And the term shepherd or pastor is the third term that is used. Oimon, Episcopos, and Presbyteros are the three.
Well, one of us having a hard time with this is figure that Peter was an elder of a local congregation. I could see sort of using the generic term of overseer or bishop because he had responsibilities as, you know, for the like the universal church.
Yeah, but I do think that he's referring. I think this passage indicates that he held that position in a local church. I do believe he did.
Well,
I don't know if it was the church in Jerusalem or another. I mean, we're not told that, but it seems to me, at least, that when you look at that description given, as he's specifically talking to the elders, and he's saying, "I am a fellow elder," that is not a generic term. It's a specific, since it's within the context of the passage, he's talking about a group that are identified not only as elders, which could be generic if the reference was to older people, like older men teach the younger men, older women teach the younger women. But in this case, it is within the context of the office of overseer. And he says, "I am a fellow elder." I think there's an indication there that he served in that capacity in addition to his apostleship. And by the way, which is something that is not unknown even in the Lord's church. When the Apostle Paul is given instructions, I'll get back to the reference where it was located, but he's given instructions with regard to payment as to or remuneration for work that is done. He said that elders who have labored in the word especially are worthy of double honor. And the phrase double honor had reference not only to the granting of honor in the sense of respect, but also that they could be supported in that work as an elder. And that is that elders are worthy of that support. Now, we seldom have a situation like that in our society where you have men who serve as elders who receive support from the congregation in the work that is done. But it is something that is scriptural. It is something that men who serve generally because they have secular employment or retirement or whatever, that they'll turn that down. But elders are worthy of double honor, that is, to be supported in the work that they do as elders. And that is especially those, he says, who labor in the work, which is an indication of one who is serving both as a preacher, an evangelist, as well as serving capacity of oversight is certainly an individual who is worthy of support in that regard. So we have from that an indication of this duality. You can be one and the other as well. And I would say that what he's indicating here is, I'm sorry. Thank you. Verse 75. And so you have a situation here where you have Peter serving as an apostle, but also himself as an elder in the local church. I'm curious, I'd have to go back and look at the time frame and such as to whether that would be considered in Jerusalem or in some of the place as the most likely situation. Another interesting aspect of this is that that Paul gave admonitions to the elders in Acts chapter 20. There's no indication there that he didn't use the phrase "I am a fellow elder" in that situation, although he established his authority as an apostle. One of the qualifications to serve as an elder is to be married, husband of one wife. And here we find that Peter was a fellow elder, but Peter, we know, as being married as well. And so he would certainly be qualified according to the Holy Spirit in that way. That's just an aside. We're about out of time. I do want to, because we've talked about other issues, to emphasize again the admonition that is being given here in verse 2 to shepherd the flock, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted but being examples. You see the not but, not but, not but three times? And that's what we're going to be discussing. So we'll get into the actual expectations which surround, in effect, arrogance and selfishness, contrasted with humility and selflessness. And the humility and selflessness go hand in hand with this food. Pride and selfishness go hand in hand as well. So these admonitions are very needful, especially needful anytime you come across individuals who are in positions of authority because of the possibility of abuse. And so they're needed admonitions, and we'll talk about them in some detail. So I hope that the elders will be here to hear that. I know they're listening. Thank you all very much for coming today. We'll pick up your next one.